The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Martha. Happy Advent. As you've probably divined, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and so we will be preaching over the next few weeks as we focus on that season of Advent on four messages from the book of Isaiah, looking particularly at some of those prophecies, some of those foretellings about the coming of Jesus Christ. And perhaps it's helpful to note that Advent has traditionally been, and this is something that I've learned in my adult life. I was not raised going to church regularly. I knew the gospel. And even if I had gone regularly, I didn't go to a liturgical sort of church. There's just Christmas and Easter and then just normal church time. Very American, perhaps, in that way. But Advent has traditionally been one of those seasons of fasting, in anticipation of a feast, a season of waiting, a season, on one hand, of sorrow, but anticipation of joy. It's been the practice of the church to intentionally lean into that reality, because that is the very context of our lives. We live in a world of sorrow, a world of suffering, a world of waiting. We're sad to say we never get what we want. Not really. Like Lucy said on Charlie Brown Christmas, I never get what I really want. Well, what do you want, Lucy? Real estate. No, some of us perhaps own some property, but even then, the whole point is that doesn't make us happy. It doesn't give us what we were made for. We never find it in this life, not fully. Right? We wrestle with questions like, are you a glass half full sort of person or a glass half empty? And I tend to think that the proper answer is, I think the glass is cracked. It doesn't look like it's going to hold enough water. But in Advent, we're meant to face the reality. This world is not what it's cracked up to be. It doesn't deliver on its promises. And yet, God does deliver on his promises. And he is kind to us even now. And he does give us a measure of joy and a foretaste, certainly more than we deserve. And so we will be looking this morning at that reality. We'll be looking at this prophecy in Isaiah and how it faces the darkness of our lives and yet gives a promise of incredible light and joy. And so, as you probably expect, we'll be looking at this from three different perspectives. One, the prelude or the context of this prophecy. Second, the promise given to us in this prophecy. And finally, the person of this prophecy. So first, the prelude or the context. The context of Isaiah is a very dark context. If you were to start in Isaiah 1, you would see it begins with a powerful rebuke from God to his people, saying as they continue in rebellion, they are beaten and without a sound spot anywhere, from the foot of their sole to the top of their head. And the reason is because God is disciplining them. He is longing for them to turn back to him, that they would face their sins and ask for forgiveness and turn away from their sins, but they won't. And as a result, they are experiencing God's judgment. And all the while, God is saying, this is not what I want. This is not what I want. I want you to be happy. I want you to be healthy and whole, but you simply won't come to me. And God says, why won't you be reasonable and just sit down with me? We could talk about this. I can solve all of this in a moment, but you simply won't come. That is the beginning of the book. And you say, well, what was going on? What was the problem? What was it that God was seeing in his people? And he saw that though they paid lip service to him, they simply did whatever they want. They oppressed their own people. Eventually, they began to realize, even the powerful people who felt happy and healthy and secure, that there was a problem, because politically, they began to see trouble on the horizon. Some of the talking points of the day in the kingdom of Judah would have been, what's going to happen to us now? We've been menaced by Syria. There are threats from Babylon, from Egypt, from Assyria, which is different from Syria, a much more powerful and vicious sort of nation. And eventually, they said, well, what's going to happen to us now that the kingdom of Israel, our brother kingdom to the north, our sister kingdom, has fallen to God's judgment? What will happen next? What will Syria, Egypt, and Assyria do? Can we live at peace? How do we deal with a foreign conquering nation like Assyria now that our brothers? And the conquest of the kingdom of Israel was vicious and brutal. The people were displaced. They were annihilated. In fact, that seems to be what Isaiah is talking about in this passage when he says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And if you were in Israel and you had a sense of the geography, say beyond the Jordan, that's outside of God's promised land. There were tribes who dwelt out there, but it's not where in one sense you wanted to be. It wasn't the ideal place to be. They were part of God's people, the land given to them, but they're beyond the Jordan. That's one marker. But more than that, God had brought them into contempt. God's people no longer lived in those places. Other people lived there. Galilee of the nations. Gentiles were living there because God had judged his people. The people of Judah, the people of Israel's time, saw that they lived in an impossible situation. They did not know how to save themselves from the very same thing happening to them. And the reason why it was impossible, the reason why Isaiah describes it as a period of darkness, of gloom, people who walk in darkness, is because they were experiencing God's judgment. Not just a difficult political situation, but God's judgment. In other words, they wouldn't be facing a difficult political situation except that they were opposing God himself. And he uses this imagery of darkness that we've seen in the book of John, describing the kind of confusion that comes upon us when we are outside of God's light. The kind of blindness, the lack of ability to see what is true, much less to solve any kind of problem. At their time, what they were saying was, how do we stave off Assyria? How do we keep those people happy enough that they're not going to come over here and just take whatever they want? The way that we today tend to think about, what are we going to do about China, about Russia, about North Korea? Do we find some way to ally with other nations? Do we find some way to appease them? Do we put on a show of strength and oppose them? These were the kinds of concerns that they had. They felt this existential threat because the northern kingdom had just fallen. And now what about the southern kingdom? Likewise, because of the oppression and the injustice among them, there were factions throughout that kingdom. Just like today when we say, how do we stop party politics? How do we stop partisanship? How do we stop the fracturing of our nation? And our answer usually is, everybody come join my side, which is like pouring gasoline onto a political conflict. But it's It's worse than that. With the kind of language that Isaiah is using, the kind of gloom and darkness, it's like pouring gasoline on a fire when you can't see the fire. You don't know the kind of danger you are in. And so we say, how do we improve our situation? What kind of hope do we have? And part of what Isaiah says is, there's none. There's no solving these situations. You can't do it. Isaiah does not give them advice on how to deal with the Assyrians. He doesn't give them advice. What he does, right? It's like you go to the doctor, he gives you an opinion, you don't like it. Is there any other option? Is there a second opinion? Is there someone else we can talk to? And people did that. When God's prophets came and spoke to them, stinging rebukes, they would say, surely there are other prophets. And there were. But not prophets of the Lord. No, Isaiah gives them harsh words. In fact, just before this passage, listen to what Isaiah says. He says this, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. And that alone is a worrying word to give. In other words, he's saying to his disciples, the people who are following him in his ministry, he says, write this down and put it away somewhere. Nobody's listening to it. Nobody's listening to it now. People are not responding to God's call. So bind it up and put it away. And here's what he says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Do you feel the tension in those words? Isaiah is promising what God is doing, but he's saying, but it's not going to happen now. Nobody's even listening right now. Here's the darkness. God has hidden himself from us. And in the midst of that, still what he says is, but I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums, the necromancers who chirp and mutter, right? We want that second opinion. Isn't there somebody else with more information that we could go to? But Isaiah says, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? No, to the teaching and to the testimony, right? We would say today, only the Bible, only the scriptures. This is the only place that we have to go. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There is no light. He concludes that chapter by saying that God will turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It is a difficult word he is speaking, and people are not listening to it. Our instinct continually say, is there some other option? What can I do about the situation? Is there some pundit, a YouTuber, somebody who could say something that would help me know the way forward? And there is human wisdom. There are things you can learn. And yet I think what has been revealed about us, and I'll say, I know this to be true of me over these past difficult years, is that we simply do not trust the Lord, not as he has called us to. Certainly, as a nation, we don't. We don't act like people who trust the Lord. But I would say even for myself, over this past year, God has been rebuking me for my cynicism and my despair. And I think I'm starting to listen. I'm not revising up my opinions about politicians, leaders, bureaucrats, anything like that. But the fundamental problem is our continual, unrelenting impulse to find anything other than repenting and turning to the Lord. Surely there's something else. But what Isaiah tells us throughout his book, and we see in this passage, is fundamentally what you need is not advice. What you need is the salvation of God. To put it another way, there is no problem that God cannot solve yesterday, and you just don't even know about it yet, much less this afternoon. God can do anything. His supremacy is unchallenged. His power is beyond our understanding. And at every moment, at every problem we face, what he's calling us to do is, will you turn to me? He may have things for you to do. There may be things for you to learn, but most profoundly, This is how Isaiah opens. Why will you not just sit down and talk with me? I can make the Assyrians go away. I can make Egypt go away. I can bring peace and prosperity in a moment. Will you turn to me? This is the context of this prophecy, the kind of darkness, the darkness of human sin that is not repented of. The darkness of human despair that when it sees things that are genuinely wrong does not then turn to the Lord and say, even if you hide your face, I will hope in you. That's what Isaiah is calling us to. But let us look now, what does he promise to us? In other words, we can't simply turn to the Lord and say, well, I'm out of options. Maybe this is the next best thing. No, he gives a profound promise. Something substantive and powerful. The way he describes the light that has come. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. The promise that Isaiah is talking about is a light that breaks in the darkness, that breaks in the darkest place, as we've said, Galilee of the Gentiles, a place where God's judgment has been seen. A place that represents the people who seem to be the farthest from God, the people who need his grace, who could only be saved by his grace. This is where the light breaks. And how does he describe this? What is this light? It is certainly a revelation of God's will and his word. People can finally see the truth because they hear his word that is fundamental to what it means for God to shed light in a place. But notice how Isaiah describes the result of this. He says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Right? That's in one sense what our Thanksgiving feasts of this past week have been. They're utterly normal for human beings at the harvest to celebrate, but particularly to give thanks to the God who's provided abundantly. It's the joy of a powerful harvest. It is the joy of a people who know that the God who made the world, who sustains it and continues to rule it, is a God who can multiply blessings. I think we have to struggle against the idea in our time that we live in a closed system. And that really what we're doing as people on this earth is trying to efficiently manage the resources given to us. Now, efficient management is a good thing. It is a terrible worldview. It's simply not true. But it's a habit of our mind, particularly in the age in which we live now. There are only so many resources. And that makes everything a me versus you proposition, because there's only so much to go around. We even think about our lives in this way. I mean, there are companies that are constantly planning. They have spreadsheets, computer programs to try to maximize profit, to reduce costs. But sometimes something unexpected will happen. There are unexpected losses. There are unexpected windfalls. And we just put that into our spreadsheets and we account for them. Instead of doing what those things are meant to teach us, which is to repent and turn to the Lord who can and does give generously at all times. The God who can multiply joy. The God who has no limit to his resources. We have to fight against the idea that our lives are in the end dependent on our ability to manage our resources. Good management is indeed one aspect of being faithful with what God has given you. But more profound is asking the Lord for what you need and knowing that he is a gracious heavenly Father and giving thanks when he does provide it and saying fundamentally, in whatever I receive, God, you have given it. That will begin to make you happy in a way that your management of your resources never will. It might make you arrogant. It might give you glimpses of pleasant experiences, but it will not give you the joy that Isaiah is speaking of here. But he goes on. He is the God who multiplies blessings that increases the joy of the people. But he goes on. He says, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad as when they divide the spoil. It's the joy of a harvest. It's the joy of a victory, rightly won, the end of oppression. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. And if you were an Israelite, well versed in the stories and the scriptures of God's people, you would likely say Midian. I think there's a name that rhymes with that. Gideon. There was a time when God's people were oppressed by the Midianites. They had turned away from the Lord, just like the people of Isaiah's time had done. And the result was that God allowed the Midianites to conquer and oppress them, and eventually found the most miserable, pathetic, unimpressive person he could in the land of Israel and said, Gideon, go defeat the Midianites. And Gideon objected for obvious reasons. But the Lord was with him. And in this bizarre set of circumstances, God broke the oppression of Midian and he set his people free because initially one man, without the greatest confidence in the world, but he did believe what God said. And this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, because what Isaiah is describing here isn't merely a repetition of that. When we sin, God often gives us over to oppressive people and circumstances. We turn to him and he delivers us. But what he's describing now is an ultimate victory. A victory that has no fear that the battle will ever have to be fought again. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel from the fire. Weapons will not be needed anymore. There will be no more warfare. That's the kind of victory he's talking about. It's the kind of joy, the kind of light that he says is breaking in this thick darkness. A victory that ensures freedom and peace forever. That's what he's describing. That's the kind of promise that he is giving. In the darkest place, the greatest light, with this kind of result that multiplies joy and peace. And it is a promise. This, I think, is where it becomes difficult for us. We would love to say, and we all live in the wake of the fulfillment of that promise. In one sense, that may be true. There's some complexity there. But what he says, he concludes this by saying, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Right? You can't make the sun rise. You can't hasten the dawn, but it will come. It absolutely will come. And you can fix your hope on the surety of that reality. Right? People who are living in darkness, longing for light, they look for the light. That Isaiah, even though he said, the Lord is hiding his face from me, but I will hope in him. God will not hide his face forever. He's not that kind of person. He's the God who loves to give. He's the God who loves to forgive. But we live in the tension. In one sense, we're like the people of Isaiah's time, saying we're waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. We haven't seen it yet. But in another sense, we live on the other side. We can see more clearly what Isaiah meant when he spoke of the coming of this one who would bring the light, who would bring the joy, who would bring the victory, Jesus Christ. We live in the tension that we're waiting on the ultimate fulfillment of this. We're living in that tension, but we have more knowledge. We can say very little about the timing of the fulfillment of the promise, except to say the waiting is a very long component of this whole process. In fact, it seems now that more people who have heard this prophecy have been living on our side of the prophecy than Isaiah's side. It has been a long time, but I think part of the effect of that is, and I'll try to be clear about this, in Isaiah's time, the word was given and the people simply had to hope. There were, if you will, down payments along the way. There were things that did confirm what God was saying. For instance, when people said, Isaiah, why should we listen to you? He said, listen, the virgin will conceive and bear a son before all of this happens. And indeed, before his own son was, before he knows right from wrong is the way it was described, before he had reached that kind of maturity, the northern kingdom was annihilated. And God does that sometimes. So the people of that time would say, you predicted this and it came to pass. Maybe now we'll listen to the rest of what you say. But we live on the other side where something more profound has been accomplished. we can see that this child has been born. He has brought the light. And while the rest of the promise has not yet been fulfilled, it certainly will. It certainly will. In other words, what we're doing is we're putting together, God said this would happen, it did happen. There was somebody who lived in Galilee, who brought light like no one had seen, who could speak God's word, because he was God's word in the flesh. And he did everything that God had prepared for him to do. But we also reason from the reality, that being true, God is not a God who does anything halfway. He never leaves anything unfinished. When he does something, it is done. Notice the way that Isaiah speaks of this promise. Unto us a child is born. He actually doesn't say a child will be born, though this child had not yet been born. He said he is born. It is certain. It will absolutely happen. Just like Paul said to the Philippians, that the one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion, because God never gives up. He never runs out of energy. God never stops and says, you know, I thought that I could pull this off, but it turns out to be harder than I thought. We say that. We run out of energy. We lack compassion, but he never does. This child having been born, everything else must happen. That is the kind of God that we're dealing with. So who is this person? Who is it who was predicted to be born? And what is he like? Isaiah says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not anything that you and I will do. Not anything that the people in Isaiah's day would do. But God himself would do it. And he would do it through a child born of the line of David who would rule with God's authority like no one ever had or ever could. Not some kind of viceroy, not a representative, not an ambassador, not a sub-king. For the first time, the real king of Israel would come and rule. That is the prediction. And you may say, why do we talk about Jesus as a baby so much, especially around Advent and Christmas? Why does Isaiah say a child? He could say a prince would arise, a king would come, a mighty man, a warrior, but he says a child. And I don't doubt that part of this is because the birth of a child is a joyous thing. And the arrival of a warrior is not always. The approach of the king is not always a happy thing if you don't know what that king is like. But in this person, in Jesus Christ, we see paired in his coming the vulnerability and joy of a newborn child with absolute power like no monarch has ever wielded simultaneously. This is simply not the way our lives work. It's not the way our rulers work. He is a transcendent ruler. And to help us understand who he is, Isaiah gives several names, several titles, several descriptors about this one who brings joy and peace. It should already be clear, right? He says that the government will be on his shoulder. There's no question in Isaiah's mind that God is able to do anything he wants at any time. It's almost an assumption that this God is sovereign. There is no competitor. The devil's, I think it's C.S. Lewis who said this, you won't be shocked to hear me refer to him. But God's opposite number is not the devil. The devil's opposite number is Michael, another angel. God has no opposite number. He has no competitor. There's no one who can stop him, who can thwart him, who can hinder him in any way, ever. That's Isaiah's assumption. Over and over again, you say, well, these other things that you depend on, they're nothing. This statue, this idol can't speak. You kick it and it falls down and it can't do anything about it. Just like in our time, the banks that we trust in can do nothing in the end. The money they have isn't even real. They're just numbers on a spreadsheet. They have nothing. They cannot be trusted. But God is not like that. God is real and he is powerful. That's his assumption. Here's what he goes on to tell us that we would not expect. He calls him the Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful is not a great word in English. like many words, it's become somewhat debased. It means like really good, really nice, something you'd put on a card, wonderful. And perhaps there is something of that. I don't want to be too down. I'm not a fantastic translator here. I try to understand English as best I can. Other languages, perhaps. There is a goodness and a joy to this idea. But most profoundly, what wonderful means, the word that is translated as wonderful, isn't how pleasing the counselor is, but how astounding, how confounding, how transcendent, how he tells you things that you need to know that you could not deduce or find out in any other way. Things that only God could tell you. Like, your main problem is not with your government or somebody else's government. Your main problem is not with the economy. Your main problem is not with your physical enemies or the strife that may be in your relationships. That is not your primary problem, though we are consumed with these kinds of problems. Your primary problem is that you don't trust the Lord. This is my primary problem, that I don't trust him like I'm supposed to, not like I was made to, not like he calls me to. But you could. And that God can solve every other problem. No one else can tell you that. But the wonderful counselor can tell you wisdom from God, wisdom that can only come from God. Just for instance, as a contrast of sorts, a comparison. Isaiah could say in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But only the one who walked in Galilee and brought light everywhere he went could say, 'Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" The government is on his shoulders. It gets lifted off of ours. There's a peace in that. He's the only one who can tell you that God is humble, that God is lowly, that God is gentle. He's the wonderful counselor. He can tell you exactly what God thinks. And what God loves to think and to do is mercy, is joy. He's the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the one who bears the weight of the government of all things on his shoulders. The one who is able, as we learn in the New Testament, it's where this phrase comes from, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. This one who would come could not only speak God's words, he could do what God can do, because he is God. He is the mighty God. He has no competitor. He has no rival. Not even in our imaginations. Isn't that fantastic news? Because you cannot imagine, because I cannot imagine a solution to the problems that so vex me, it means nothing to God. He laughs at my despair, because it is small and petty, like me. And he can deal with it. He can do more than you and I can even imagine. We're told that he is the everlasting Father. He is the one who will care for his people like a father, showing compassion, and he will do it forever. There will be no end to his care. You will never outrun his grace. You will never be left to yourself, because he will be a father forever. He will never cease to be a father to his people. This may be difficult for us because there's no question that we live in a world of sorrow and suffering. But he is an everlasting Father, so that even death cannot have a hold on us, his people. It will not hinder his love or his care. Not even death, no suffering, no loss can hinder his care for his people, which will go on forever with the power of the God who made and sustains all things. Even his judgment is a mark of love. That's how Isaiah began his prophecies. All of the judgment that his people had experienced were God reaching out to them so that they would come to him. What that means is that everything that we suffer is a mark of God's love toward us. This is not easy to believe. Everything he does is a mark of his love. And yet, so that we don't fall into a bizarre kind of error, none of it is what God delights in. God does not delight in discipline. He does not delight in judgment. Like a good father, he brings it when it is necessary. A good father, a good mother, will bring rebuke, and in certain senses, pain, so that their children will learn what they must, out of love. But no good parent delights in that. That's perverse. And God, in Lamentations 3, he says, I afflict, but not from my heart. It's never what I delight in, but the result he does. Love, joy, peace, righteousness. God is an everlasting Father. This child, the Lord Jesus Christ, would act as an everlasting Father whose care would know no end. He's described as well as the Prince of Peace. In our lives now, peace is fleeting and partial at best. We have a tendency to live either in despair, looking at the worst so that we won't be disappointed. It's a self-protective kind of move. Or we live in denial. Just la, 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 la. Everything's fine. I don't need to look at reality. Why would I want to deal with reality? It's painful. No, no, no. I'll just deny. Another self-protective move. But Isaiah describes a light in the darkness, one who would rule and bring peace that none of us has experienced in this life, except in a fleeting and partial way. But this one would bring an eternal peace. He would bring a victory. He would triumph over all evil and injustice so definitely, so absolutely that there would never be war again. In fact, in the reign of peace that Isaiah and others describe, there will never be rebellion or injustice of any kind ever again. But more than that, it's not just the cessation of war. It's the fulfillment of what it means to be at peace with God and with one another. Peace is not just a negative term. Wouldn't it be great if we even just had the negative form of peace? just the lack of conflict. But something more profound is being described. Peace, prosperity, and joy, unhindered even by the fear that they might end. Because they will not. Of the increase of his kingdom, of the increase of his government, and of peace, there will be no end. It will extend to everyone, and it will never stop. What Isaiah is describing most fundamentally here is not simply another chapter, not a repetition of Gideon setting the people free, with the fear that we would do what we always do, and turn away from the Lord and start the cycle all over again. No, he is promising the final chapter. And we have seen the down payment, not only in the fulfillment of numerous prophecies, but in the life, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of this child who is given to us. And having been given to us, all other things must also be given as they were promised. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us and forgive us. We are stubborn and rebellious. We look for any and every other solution rather than turning to you, the God who holds us all in his hands. Forgive us. But Father, we turn to you with joys, the God who multiplies joy, the God who is able to overcome all evils, and the one who has promised that he would, and that he would bring us into that peace. Lord, how we long for it. And we pray that even now as we wait for it, that you would give us a measure of that peace, that you would draw near to us, for we long for you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.